Everybody. I was joking with my ball team that I certainly hope the preacher doesn't go overtime today with a ball game starting at 1 o'clock. But then last night I was in the grocery store and I heard Stevie Wonder singing "Preacher, Keep on Preaching." So I don't know if that was the Lord or what, but let's just pray here and we'll let them get the PowerPoint slides up here and we'll be ready to go. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Father, I pray that you would help us as we look at your word this morning. Pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit. Lord, I pray that Jesus would be honored. As always, Father, I pray that you guide me to truth, keep me from error. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and for his glory, because he alone is worthy. Amen. So just a couple of things really quickly. Little update on Camp ABK. We've got, 98? 11 to 13-year-old boys at Camp ABK this week. And so let's pray for them, shall we? and we've got youth camp coming up next week. It's been a fantastic year at Camp ABK, and we want to thank you for the way that you've supported the ministry there and prayed for them. And as you heard, Ready Answers is coming. There are our speakers, our lineup for this coming year. John Marriott is back. He spoke in 2018. Scott Stein from Prepare to Answer is new. Kirk Durston, of course, we know and love. He'll be back. And Michael Horner is a colleague of Kirk's from BC. He'll be coming in to speak. And we'll be touching on some new subjects we have never touched on before. And so you can go to readyanswers.ca to get all of your information. Well, we're going to start this way. You ever remember that old TV show, Mythbusters? Well, we're going to start with Mythbusters this morning. And we're going to be talking about the Red Sea or the Reed Sea and the Israelites crossing it. And so this is something that I get asked about regularly. Even here at the chapel, I get asked about it regularly. And so to set the record straight once and for all, no, chariot wheels have not been found in the Red Sea. This was a story that was reported by a man named Ron Wyatt, who was not an archaeologist in any way. He put out a couple of pictures of things I'm sure he found in the Red Sea when he went scuba diving there once, but that's a modern pulley wheel. That's not an Egyptian chariot wheel, and we have lots of Egyptian chariot wheels from the time of the Exodus in museums all around the world. They, by the way, were not made of metal. They were made of wood, and they were wrapped with rawhide and likely would have floated and floated away, and certainly there would be nothing left of them. Today, of course, there's also the coral that he suggests was our chariot wheels. Those aren't. That's a very famous, very well-known coral type called table coral, and you can read Dr. Robert Carter's article on it. He's a marine biologist. He's a born-again Christian, and he's like, no, those are pretty common coral formations. They're nothing to do with chariot wheels. And so, but this is, many of you know, I run a blog online, Bible Archaeology Report. I wrote a blog called Fake News in Biblical Archaeology, and that article is the one I get roasted on the most online. I have never had the things said to me that have been inflamed apparently by this blog merely by pointing out that there is no evidence for this. People have questioned my salvation and all sorts of things. The Ron Wyatt zealots come out and it's a little crazy. So let's just put that to rest. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't good evidence for what we're going to talk about this morning. It just means we don't need to be making stuff up or misinterpreting things to try and boost our faith. So with that said, we're going to talk about Exodus. And we've been going through this as my summer theme, Exodus, being set free. And so in our first one, we talked about the Lord and the leader, Exodus chapter 3. That's where God reveals himself as Yahweh. I am, the great I am. And so he reveals himself to Moses. And then in the second sermon, we looked at the Pharaoh and the plagues. We looked at God's judgment. That's not something we like to talk about. Makes people feel uncomfortable, but it is a theme all through Scripture, and we need to confront and warn people about just as Pharaoh himself was warned over and over and over again by Moses. And so we have God's judgment on the gods of Egypt, Pharaoh himself, and the people as well. The last time we talked about the lamb and the Passover. We saw God's mercy in Exodus chapter 12. God providing a substitute, a lamb, who through the lamb's death meant the Israelites could live. And we saw that that is something that points forward. Over and over again, we've looked at how this theme of Exodus points forward to the New Testament and the Exodus that we all have the opportunity to experience in Christ, being set free from being slaves to sin. And this week, we're going to look at the actual Exodus, finally, and the Red Sea from Exodus chapter 13 and 14. And we're going to look at God's deliverance, crossing over from slavery to freedom. So turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13 if you have them. If not, you can just listen to me read. We're going to pick up at verse 17 of Exodus chapter 13, and we're going to read all through Exodus chapter 14. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went them before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. And you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. We've noted that whenever the word Lord is spelled capitalized, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the word Yahweh. That's his name, I am. And they did so. Verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots, and all the other chariots of Egypt with his officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses, the chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped by the sea at Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? For what have you done to us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. And the Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of the Lord who was going before the host of Israel moved and went before them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, and coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel, there was a cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night, without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night that made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for Yahweh fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course. And when the morning appeared, and as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all of the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained, but the Lord of Israel walked on dry ground. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and his servant, Moses. Three things I'd like to point out in this text that I think are really important for us today. And the first is that the Lord is leading his people. That's clear. They're not wandering blindly. The Lord is leading them. He's got a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. He's telling them where to go. And if we're going to understand where they went, and this is often a popular question, did this actually happen? Is there any way that we can possibly figure out the route that they may have taken? And I believe the answer is yes, but first you have to figure out where the starting point is. Thankfully, the Bible tells us. It tells us that when the Israelites settled in Egypt, when Joseph's father and his family came down, hundreds of years before, they settled, we're told, in the land of Ramses, Genesis 47:11. And while they were initially free, at some point they became enslaved, and they were pressed into building the city of Ramses. And when they left, some 430 years later, they left from Ramses, we're told in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37. Now, Ramses is a later pharaoh. So how do we account for that? Well, the easy way to account for that, and we see this several times in the Bible, where people who were updating the biblical text updated a place name with a later place name that would have been familiar to the people who were reading it at that point. I mean, much like if I was telling you about something that happened a couple hundred years ago, rather than in southern Ontario, I might not use the city of York. Nobody today, kids today, don't know where the city of York is. I would just use the word Toronto, because that's about the general vicinity. You see how that works? That's probably what's happening here. For 50 years, there's been an archaeological team digging at a site called Tel al-Daba in Egypt, and they have established that that is the city of Ramses. The city of Ramses that Ramses himself made famous. But it's built on top of a previous city. It's actually built on top of several other cities that go right back to the time, wouldn't you believe it, of Joseph. And you know what they've discovered? They've discovered that it was settled by a bunch of people from Canaan. We know this because their weapons and their tools are not Egyptian weapons and tools. Their burial customs are not Egyptian burial customs. We see that they're clearly from Canaan. And then over the years, this other group came in and they made it into this big city called Avaris. And then a little later during the time that I believe that the Exodus happened, during the reign of Thutmosis and Amenhotep, Thutmosis III, Amenhotep II, it became this massive port town, probably called Perunefer. And you know what the archaeologists discovered is right after the reign of Amenhotep II, who I believe is the Pharaoh of the Exodus, the city was suddenly abandoned. Suddenly abandoned. They have no explanation why. They suspect it might have been a plague. Now, I want to point out, this is not a Christian archaeologist. This guy does not believe the Bible at all. In fact, he doesn't equate these people with the Israelites. But those of us who do take the Bible seriously, we go, isn't that interesting? We have a people from Canaan who moved to the site at exactly the same time the Bible says they did. And then we see that it was suddenly abandoned at exactly the time the Bible says it did. And it all just seems to fit. And so if we pick that as our starting point, what we discover is that the Bible uses these terms. Now, here's the thing. Sometimes for those of us living today, we look at some of these place names, and for us it's like Gondor or Narnia. These fictitious place names, we can't figure them out. But if you are an Egyptologist, like Dr. James Hoffmeyer is, and you believe the Bible is true like he does, you can look at these and you can actually see that there are toponyms in the Bible that can be identified with places in Egypt. And so it's very helpful for us to be able to figure out if we take Avaris or Ramses or Perunefer, whatever name you want to use, as the starting point, you can start to plot where the Israelites would have gone. And there are a couple different theories here, but what I find interesting is that the Bible says that God did not lead them by the way of the Philistines. Now, the way of the Philistines is this road that goes up along the coast. That was the fast way into Canaan. And we know from a number of Egyptian texts, including this very famous relief of Seti I, Pharaoh who came a little later, that there was this, it was just kind of like a map. Doesn't kind of look like that because you have to understand Egyptian art. But there were a number of fortresses all along this road that they called the Way of Horus. So the Way of the Philistines is this road that you see going up there. The Egyptians called it the Way of Horus. And there were all these forts all the way up along there because a couple hundred years earlier, Canaanites had come down and had taken over Egypt, and the Egyptians never wanted that to happen again. So when they finally kicked them out, they built all these forts up along there, and they basically said, there's no way they're getting in again. So we come to the biblical text. What does it say? God says he did not lead them by that way, lest they see war. No kidding! There are a whole bunch of forts garrisoned with Egyptian soldiers all the way along there. That's taking the biblical text and what we know from history, and we see that it matches. I'm not making this stuff up. What also is interesting is that there is this, I've highlighted it in blue, there is this waterway, a vertical waterway along the eastern border of Egypt that was called the Dividing Waters. It was lined with reeds. It was a canal system that the Egyptians had dug that went from the Mediterranean in the north through a series of lakes down to the northern end of the Gulf of Suez. Of course, now that's been dug out as the Suez Canal. But in earlier times, around this time, there was a canal there. It's called the Dividing Waters. In fact, it was even wider than the Suez Canal is at this time. They've actually been able to measure it. And so it says that God led them by not the northern route, which would have gone on the way of Horus or the way of the land of the Philistines, but he led them in a different way, more southerly, if you start to match the toponyms and you discover where he took them. And it says he took them to the sea, to the Red Sea, our text says. That's not what it says in the Hebrew. What it says in the Hebrew is the Yam Suf, which is the sea or the body of water, just a general term, large body of water, of reeds. Reeds. Now, this is very interesting because people have looked at this and gone, well, this is interesting. We've got all these forts and we have this canal system which made this this barrier on the eastern border of Egypt. We have the northern, the left gulf from the Red Sea called the Gulf of Suez, which scholars believe actually went more north in ancient times, and that this lake called the Bitter Lakes, which is the bigger of the southern string of lakes, was actually went more south. and that it was right there was kind of a mouth of the canal where it went from the Gulf of Suez up to the north. Now, why do I tell you this? Okay, here's why I tell you this. It says that the Israelites turned back and encamped in front of Pi Hahiroth. Pi Hahiroth means the mouth of the canal. That's what that literal translation means. And we're told that they were right near a place called Baal Zephon. Now, if you've read the Old Testament, you know Baal. Baal's just a god. And Baal Zephon means god of the north. So there was some sort of temple or place that they worshipped the god of the north there. And sure enough, they have discovered this ancient fortress that was dedicated to a number of deities there, which could be Baal Zephon. And here's why I tell you all of this. This is not Gondor. This is a real place, real toponyms, that there is good historical, geographical, and archaeological evidence to say we can kind of find the general location where they crossed. I would probably place it about there. It's not a hill I'm going to die on. I did look it up in Google Earth, and I discovered that in the Bitter Lakes, at its deepest, currently, it's 100 feet deep. And that at its narrowest part, where they may have crossed, it's about a kilometer and a half wide. And it was likely the water was higher and wider in ancient times. I share this with you because I want you to know that there's good evidence that supports this itinerary. Even today, archaeologists and Egyptologists can go and they can see this. Now, some of you, you don't care about that because you take the text and you just go, God said it, I believe it, that's good enough for me. And that's wonderful. But you need to understand that there are a lot of people, particularly young people, who are growing up reading this story going, are you kidding me? The waters just parted and people went through and they read these words like Pi Hahiroth and Baal Zephon, and it just sounds like it comes out of a Tolkien novel. But I want to assure you that there's good evidence that this is a real place and a real itinerary and a real event that actually happened. The second thing I want to point out is Pharaoh's change of mind. It says, when Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was told the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. What have we done, they said. We just lost our entire base of slave labor. And so they set out to chase them down. What I find interesting about this text, and I come at this historically, I look at it and I go, there's a lot of information about the Egyptian army here, which is really interesting. It talks about the chariots that were there. It talks about the people marching, so obviously there's an infantry involved. And so when you look at the Egyptian army from history, you find out that at this point in history, the Egyptian army is the greatest fighting machine on the planet. Egypt, in the 15th century, beginning of the 14th century, greatest fighting machine on the planet. They had a national army, scholars estimate, of 20,000 soldiers, professional soldiers, not draftees. They were professional Egyptian soldiers who were trained, as well as foreign mercenaries and POWs. And they were broken into four divisions of 5,000 each that were located in different places through Egypt, from the north to the south, to defend the border, usually right along the Nile. Largely based around contingents of chariotry and infantry. I find that interesting because that's what the Bible says as well. What's interesting is if Peru-Nefer, Avaris, Tel Adaba is the place they set out, and most evangelical scholars would agree with that, if we go back and look at the ancient writings, do you know what we find out? We find out that Peru-Nefer was, quote, the marshaling place of chariots, the mustering place of the army, and the mooring place of the ships. It was a military town, in other words. And so when Pharaoh decides to set out, he's got his whole army right there, or at least his whole northern part of his army right there. He musters it quickly so he can set out after them. It all fits historically. And so out they set 600 chariots. By the way, when they excavated Peru-Nefer, Avaris, they found the actual building that they would have kept the horses in, and another one that was where they kept the chariots in. It says, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh the king, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. We touched on this a little while ago, but because it's in the text again, I thought I need to touch on it again today. This whole concept of hardening Pharaoh's heart. First of all, we noticed a few sermons ago when we looked at this, that Pharaoh hardened his own heart first, and then we see that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But scholars have also noted that the Hebrew active verbs can express permission and not direct action. And so what that means is when it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it means that God would permit or allow Pharaoh's heart to be hardened, as Pharaoh hardened his heart. And so Pharaoh chases them down. He overtakes them and camped at the sea by Hahiroth, at the mouth of the canal, near where there's this place where they worship Baal-zephon. Now, some people would say that this is not a fair fight. You've got the mightiest army in the world going up against a group of slaves. I would agree that it is not a fair fight, but that's not the fight. It's not a fair fight because you have the Egyptian army going up against Yahweh. It's not a fair fight, as we see when we get here, because we see the Lord's deliverance. I want you to close your eyes for just a second. I want you to imagine that you're one of the Israelites. You're up against this massive body of water. You can't get across. And coming at you is the mighty Egyptian army. And so the people cry out to Yahweh, it says, and then they complain to Moses, which if you actually follow the rest of, well, largely the rest of the Old Testament, you see that there's this constant thing happening again where people of God complain. And they complain over and over again. And they come up with some of the most ridiculous arguments that you can hear. Why did you bring us out? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? That's your argument? People in their fear wanted to go back to slavery. When everything looked hopeless, God had it all in control. He says to Moses, just reach out your staff, tell the people to keep going. God moves the pillar of cloud of fire in behind the people now to cut off the Israelites from advancing. He throws them into a panic. In the NIV, it reads, the wheels of their chariots came off, so they had difficult driving. If you read Psalm 77, what you discover there, in describing this event, that there was this awesome display of thunder and lightning and rain and an earthquake, all of this happening, which causes the Egyptians to say, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord, Yahweh, is fighting on their side. They knew at this point it wasn't a fair fight. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place, and the Egyptians were fleeing toward it. The Hebrew is much more descriptive there. The Expositor's Bible Commentary notes, the picture is of the Egyptians fleeing back toward the west side of the sea from whence they came, and the wind swinging around to close off their retreat, and the walls of water cascading down on them. And the Israelites are left in awe as the Red Sea returns to its level, or the Reed Sea. And they see the Egyptian soldiers starting to wash up dead on the shore. A couple things I want to note to you. First of all, that the Lord fought for his people. Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. Only to be silent and let the Lord fight for you. Wasn't a fair fight. Secondly, the Lord was with his people. I don't know if you noticed this in verse 24. Very subtle. The Lord, in the pillar of fire and cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces. God is with his people at this moment. And finally, the obvious, the Lord delivered his people. He saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And now, the Israelites are truly free. They have passed the easternmost frontier, the easternmost defensive border of Israel and passed into the Sinai region, and that was technically still under Egyptian control, but the massive amounts of Egyptian soldiers were all up to that eastern canal border, and now the Israelites are finally free. God delivers his people from slavery. Notice how they respond. Verse 31. Israel saw the great power the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. They feared the Lord, and they believed in him. Oh, that that would be our response to salvation, that we would fear the Lord, that it would cause our faith in him to grow. A couple things to take away. The first is the hope of salvation. The Israelites were in a hopeless situation, and God stepped in. They were hemmed in by the Egyptian army in the Sea of Reeds, and God steps in and fights for his people, and it is God who saves them. We, too, enter this world in a hopeless situation. In bondage, we're told in Scripture that we are in slavery to sin, and God sends Jesus to seek and to save the lost. He sends him to save us. And he doesn't just defeat Satan. Hebrews 2:14 says he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Romans 6 tells us that we were once slaves to sin, but we have been set free. This is the language of the Exodus. The language of the Exodus that we can have. Titus 3:5 says that he saved us not by works of righteousness that we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There is a great need for every single person in this room and every single person who is tuned in online to make sure of their standing before God. But there is a great, great hope. And that hope is that God has already done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He, through Jesus, through his sacrificial death at the cross, as we saw the last time, has become our Passover lamb so that we might be passed over from death to life, so that we can have eternal life if we would repent and ask God for his mercy and forgiveness and put our faith in following Jesus. And there is hope in that. In fact, the book of Hebrews says we have this hope as an anchor for our souls. The second thing is the glory of God. Sometimes God leads us to a hopeless situation. Did you notice that in the text? God led the Israelites right into that hopeless situation, but he did so so that he would receive glory and so that the people's faith would be built up. We live in a world that worships at the altar of self. Our self-esteem, our self-concept, our self-actualization, our self-affirmation have become the greatest values in the society in which we live. We are continually told to live our truth, strive for our dreams, that we are what we feel, that we should do what's best for us, and always, always, always be true to yourselves. And in stark contrast to this all-consuming focus on ourselves as individuals, the Bible is overflowing with God's glory. Over and over, God's glory. And as soon as you start to wake up to this, you start seeing it jump off the page everywhere you go. David would write, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." In Isaiah, God, through the prophet Isaiah, told that everyone who calls upon his name, every one of his children he made for his glory. If you follow Jesus, do you realize that? You were made not to follow your truth. You were made for God's glory. John, when he met Jesus, when he spent years with Jesus, when he later wrote about Jesus, framed it in the The idea of glory, he said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul would write to the church at Ephesus, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ through all generations forever and ever. In Revelation 4, we see the 24 elders bowing down before the throne saying, worthy, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created. John Piper writes, the vindication of God's glory is the ground of our salvation. The exaltation of God's glory is the goal of our salvation. God's glory is the source and sum of all full and lasting joy. God is not some megalomaniac who's just trying to be a glory hog. He knows that our true joy will be found when we see him for who he really is, the Lord of glory. I need to take my eyes off myself. We need to take our eyes off ourselves and view God in his glory. It is the only way to cure our damnable obsession with ourselves. And it is that obsession with self that is preventing so many people from finding eternal life through Jesus. May they come to know the hope of salvation. May they come to see the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this text. Thank you for this story. Thank you for this record of actual events that happened to your people so many years ago and how they point forward to the salvation that we can have in Christ. Father, I pray that if there are any here this morning who have not yet put their faith in Jesus, that they would do it, that today would be the day that they see you and your glory and come to recognize the hope of salvation. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Have a wonderful day. To the other baseball team that I'm not on, may the best team win shortly.